For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're going to start here. We're going rapid fire. We have three speakers, and we're each going to speak for 15 minutes, so hopefully there's something worth hearing in those 15 minutes from each of us. I'm going to pray. Lord, thank you that you lead this church. I was just thinking about this whole matter that we're taking up today, how, you know, over 20 years ago, you called us to begin thinking about how we want to parent, what we want to give to our children, their value in your eyes, what parenting's all about. And here we are dealing with this issue again. We thank you that you are the living head of the church and that you promise that you will grow the church. Lord, thank you for your word. We pray that we would, more than anything, be responsive to what you have to say. Amen. All right. So the topic today is on parenting, and I'm not getting anything out of this mouse here. You want to put my slides on there, please? Okay, so parenting, the future of parenting in Xenos. You know, about 22 years ago, we were together with a meeting like this. It wasn't quite this many people, and it was over in the warehouse over on Sinclair Road, and it was called Parenting in the 90s. I look back, it was April 27th, 1990. And we did that because we were dealing with a baby boom. And you know what? We've got another baby boom. And we thought it would be a good time to take this issue up. Ryan Weingartner also wrote a paper for his master's project that brought these things to the fore. I think God works to bring issues up to the leadership of the church at the right time. We want to give you this if you're a parent now and how you are going to invest in your children. If maybe you're single or you're married and you don't have kids, that you're thinking ahead and you develop a value system not only for your future, but as you work with people that are parents. If your kids are grown, well, you may be a grandparent or you're leading a home church. You're helping people as they advise their children that are having children. So things are changing, and it's really sweet. We're really fortunate to be in a church that has a second generation that's bearing children. All right. And this is what the scripture says. Children are a gift from the Lord. They are a reward from him. Children born to a young man are like arrows in a warrior's hands. How joyful is the man whose quiver is full of them. My quiver has three, and that was enough. All right. And it was awesome. This is the biblical perspective. Jesus said, let the children come to me. Kids are great. In Psalm, we talk about how we should deal with educating our children. It says, he commanded our ancestors to teach them to their children so the next generation might know them. Even the children not yet born, that they in turn will teach their own children. So each generation should set its hope anew on God, not forgetting his glorious miracles and obeying his commands. See, that's what we're called to do as the people of God, to look at our children as the next generation and what is going to matter more than anything for them. You know, a lot of parents, they want what's good for the kid. They want their kid to be happy, right? I mean, you ask a parent, no, I want my kid to grow up depressed and sad and suicidal. That's how I want my kid. No parent would say that. But the question is, how do you get to that end? Well, we know how anyone gets to the end of having an abundant life. It's by following God, knowing his word and learning how to apply it into their lives. And so that's what we want to kind of inculcate into our children. In Ephesians, it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what's the parent's job? A couple points, and I'm sure you could expand on this, but to love their children and invest in them spiritually as a disciple. I mean, when we say to love, we know that that we instruct, we discipline, we invest emotionally in all ways that we would love anyone, our children. And so there is an idea that I'm investing. This is future. God has given me this child as a stewardship of sorts. Of course, they're a human being. They're going to make their own decisions at the end of the day when they become an adult. But as a parent, I am going to invest. And then just as a side point here, the other thing is that we invest in our marriage to provide an example and a stable life for their kids. You know, today we're going to take up certain issues like how daycare affects kids and that sort of thing, spending patterns and that. But really, and I think it's kind of implicit and we all realize this, the most important factor for a stable kid is growing up in a stable family. That's the most where there's when there's two parents and there is a marriage that's good, those kids almost always do well. So that's something to think about. A lot of parents get distracted by other things. In fact, they get distracted by their kids and they think the best thing I'm doing is helping my kid by running around and me and the spouse, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Well, that's faulty. What we need to, when we're thinking about parenting, one of the foundations we build as parents is our marriage. So that provides a base of stability for our children. All right. So I'm going to take up this topic of how does time spent in daycare affect a child's development. This is an important issue because when you think of family historically, this wasn't an issue because the extended family lived together. Father and mother, you know, that he would go out into the fields or he would be a cobbler at the bench and his children would learn his trade with him. The family was together and they raised the kids together and the grandparents were there and the aunts and uncles. But then with the Industrial Revolution, the men went off to work. And as the 20th century progressed, the women went off to work, too. And now we've got this kind of historically abnormal situation that we face. But what we need to think about is this question, how does time spent in daycare affect a child's development? Why? Because increasingly more and more children spend more and more time beginning at earlier and earlier ages. So we want to give you the information that's out there on this so you can think about it. Maybe you're already down the pike on this. I don't want you to feel bad because some of this data is revealing that there's certain adverse effects over the long haul. But here's what I want you to think about. We went back and we addressed this in 1990 and we came across this guy, Jay Belsky, who was at Pennsylvania University at that time, a real expert in this field. And his findings were summarized by this. Care initiated on a full or near full-time basis in the first year of life carried developmental risks. They talked about attachment, mother-child attachment. They called secure versus insecure attachment patterns, and kids that had more than 20 hours a week in non-maternal care had a significant insecure, double the amount of insecure attachment patterns, from 23% to about 46%. So that was significant. And so here we are now down the road, and what Jay Belsky did is he really lit a fuse that exploded into what people have called the daycare wars. And Belsky was demonized because some people came to the conclusion that he was bad, that he was somehow undermining society. To many of his fellow sociologists, he stood convicted as an adversary of working mothers. This is from a book called Daycare Deception. Belsky is a doomsayer who is dismissive of positive findings. His comments about reducing time in daycare were a 1950s style attack on women. Okay, so you can see where this is coming from. This is coming. These attacks, if his research is sound, then these attacks are coming from a bias against his findings that has been sort of based on a presupposition. These quotes are from Brian Robertson's book, Daycare Deception. So when we come back to this question, how does time spent in daycare affect a child's development? There are a couple things I want to do. I want to present some data here. But the other issue that I want to take up and I want you to think about is how you do this kind of an investigation. Because you know what? If you have a point you want to make, you can find any source that will reinforce it practically. Oh, you know, you just go out to the Internet and you Google the answer you want and you can find some Yahoo that will agree with you. Right. And that's just the way it is. And I think what you have to learn to do is you have to be really careful when you research an important topic like this. I mean, there's a lot at stake. When I stand up here and the elders stand up and we give a position on this, we don't want to present some shoddy data from some Yahoo that just has an opinion about this. That's what you have to be careful about. You know, it's easy. It's called a straw man argument, where you build an argument that really doesn't take on all the nuances of a position, and you destroy the straw man. Anybody can do that. You can take down a tackling dummy, but you can't take down a full, you know, a fullback in full garb. Well, so how do you do that? Well, I think one thing you do is you start reading background material. And if you read a book like Daycare Deception, then you find the people that are critical of daycare deception and you read them too. And you read review articles and you get ideas, background. Frankly, I'll tell you, Wikipedia, a lot of people laugh about it. I used to laugh at Wikipedia, but it's one of the better refereed sources that's out. And other people are scanning that. Now, there are certain biases that you're going to find there, but I'll tell you, it'll show you a background a lot of times. And then there are footnotes and resources. You can go to those and then take your search on down. So as I start looking into this, I remember Belsky. And because back then we did an exhaustive, not exhaustive, but a pretty thorough look to see the research. So I go back and I find him and I find out Jay Belsky has survived the daycare wars. And he's still writing on this. So I go to his writings and try to find something, because you know what? I know how much attack this guy's come under. And anything that he publishes is going to be very highly scrutinized by the opponents. And he's going to be very careful in the way he presents his data. So these are the kind of things that you want to look for, not just somebody that will tell you what you want to conclude. OK, and so I start looking around and I find this article, Quality, Quantity and Type of Child Care Effects on Child Development in the USA. I felt like, wow, this could be a gold mine. And the thing that's fun about this kind of research, it's sort of like panning for gold. You know, every once in a while you'll find an article like this. But then you got to go in and you start looking at the data. How was this study put together? And as I began reading, here's what I found. First of all, it was published in 2008, so it's fairly recent. There were 1,364 children included. That's a big sample size. Now, what's really impressive about this study is that they entered at 1 month of age from 10 sites, and they followed them clear up through age. They were 15 years old. So this study had taken kids at 1 month of age, followed them all the way through 15 years. They had several different points where they gathered data, and it was from 10 different sites. That's big, because it shows that it's a diverse population from diverse backgrounds and all this kind of thing. You look at this, and this is a robust approach to this. And really, as I looked at it, there was nothing like this kind of a study. This study costs millions to pull off. Okay, so you get the idea here. You might be able to find somebody that'd say what you found, and they had 30 subjects, and it was a retrospective study. They asked them to recall past events and that kind of thing. That's garbage compared to something like this. This is what you call a prospective study. Okay, so it's a prospective. They began and they followed them through. They didn't just look back. Retrospective studies are oftentimes flawed. Okay. The other thing is they studied their families, their social situations, so that they can control for various factors. And they carefully analyzed the data. A host of statistical controls have been incorporated, including for differences between families and socioeconomic status, maternal psychological well-being, and even the quality of parenting provided by the mother. In other words, You could look at it in something like quantity of time spent in daycare, and you could say, well, it was just because those kids, their mothers were more depressed, and they control for that. They look at the depressed mothers, how their kids did in this situation than the others. So that's statistical controls. They were attentive to differences in quality of daycare. So their findings along the axis of quantity, quality, and type of care. We'll start with quality. This is the least impressive and least surprising finding. The study highlights the beneficial effects of more attentive, responsive, and stimulating care in virtually whatever age measured, and conversely, the developmental costs of poorer quality of care. So this just makes sense, right? That the kids would do better if they had high quality care where people were attentive to their needs. And a lot of people have attacked his findings about quantity and said it's all about quality. And he says, well, quality does matter. But then when you look at type of care, the issue he deals with is whether it's better to be in a home care environment or better to be in a daycare center. Big issue because, there are a lot of daycare centers out there. And here's what he found. The more time, not he, but this whole study group of researchers found that the more time children spent in centers from 3 to 54 months of age, the more cognitively and linguistically advanced they were through third grade. How about that? So they learned more words. Actually, that effect went away 2 years later. But it says, but in some measures, but the more they manifest aggressive and disobedient behavior through sixth grade. So they thought there were adverse effects in general of time spent in center care. Quantity. This is the most controversial question. Does quantity of time spent in non-maternal care make a difference? And this study finds quantity of time spent in child care to be systematically related to indices of the parent-child relationship, that's this attachment, and socio-emotional adjustment. So they said there were adverse effects. Some specifics. When mothers evinced low levels of sensitivity in interacting with their infants at 6 and 15 months and averaged more than just 10 hours a week of care. So here's the situation. These are mothers you might call not so good mothers. They're not sensitive to the needs of their children. But if they just had their kids in daycare for 10 hours a week, it says that during these early months, again, 3 to 15 months, infants were more likely to develop insecure attachments to their mothers than would otherwise have been expected. So I think this is it's significant. More time in care across the period 6 to 36 months predicted less harmonious behavior between the mother and the child. More time spent in non-maternal care also proved predictive for somewhat elevated levels of problem behavior involving aggression and disobedience. More time in non-maternal care across the first 4.5 years of life predicted higher levels of assertiveness. This was like taking from people and that kind of thing. Disobedience, defiance, and aggression. So as the whole thing settles out, here's what he says. Worth noting, too, is that all the results that summarized, held across the sample as factors like family, economic status, marital status, and maternal education did not moderate the effect of quantity of child care. You see that? So across all, if kids spent a lot of time in non-maternal care early in life, it had an adverse effect on some. This is not 100%. Neither, as could be inferred from the preceding discussion, did quality of care moderate this effect. So quality didn't take it away. Even though, here's what Belsky concludes, even though there remains healthy debate about the size and meaningfulness of virtually all child care effects, it must be remembered that more and more children seem to be spending more and more time at younger and younger ages in non-maternal care arrangements in the English-speaking, if not Western, world. This means that even small effects, when experienced by many children, may have broad-scale consequences. So I think there's something here for us to think about. There's some other studies, one in England, one in Northern Ireland, that corroborate this data, so it doesn't stand alone. Here's what they recommend, that we should develop strategies for reducing the time children spend in non-maternal care across the infant, toddler, and preschool years. Part-time employment, for example. They talk about leave of absences and that kind of thing, too. And they should, if possible, not be in center-based care. So my recommendations, I'll give you a few, and then we're going to bring Slim and Dennis up here to talk about this too. But I think we need to look at our kids as a stewardship from God, and that He gives us the opportunity to raise them. And I think if we're in situations where we can, we want to be able to do that. Plan in advance. That's kind of what we're going to take up now. Plan in advance so that you can do this and you can be the ones that raise your kids. And I think the church, when we're in a situation where they're single parent or they're people that don't have resources, that we should do what we can and develop strategies to help people through this time and not just turn them away. And finally, I just want to say, don't be distracted, parents. You know, one of the things that we do see in this research is when we talk about parenting is that, like, people that have addictions or people that aren't invested in their children, no matter how much time they're spent with them, there's still a neglect there. And I think we live in an era of distraction. OK, and I could pull out my this is not my phone, but I can't tell you how many times I see mothers walking their kids through the park, talking on their phone, sitting there in the park with their kid, texting on the phone, that the way I think that kid is designed and you're designed as a parent is to be engaged with them. And I'm not saying you can't ever pull your phone out and answer a call, but I think this whole idea of distraction, a buddy of mine's a pediatric researcher, and I asked him if anything's been done. No studies have been done on this. But I think we know that being invested, engaged, making eye contact with them is what they need. You know, for me, it was the newspaper or the television. Now you guys have all kinds of other distractions. And I think you have to think, I want to be a non-distracted parent. If I'm addicted to my phone, then I throw it in the cupboard or I turn it off and I take my kid out and I engage him. So that's just my two cents on that. I bet the research shows that distracted parenting is bad.
Yeah, man. Gordy's trying to run off my clicker there. Well, these are my kids. It's Sophie on the right being kind of shy. She's almost five. That's Matt on the left not being shy. He just turned 3 years old. And, you know, I think the fact that I have a 5 and a 3-year-old makes me eminently qualified to teach you all on parenting this morning. I think we'd all agree with that. Now, really, I'm up here speaking as somebody that's right in the middle of this issue that we're talking about here. You know, this is not just any picture. You know, this is 2.5 weeks ago. This is Sophie's first day of preschool. You know, she doesn't turn 5 till next month, so she couldn't start kindergarten and stuff. So, you know, she's in the 3 mornings a week preschool or whatever. And, you know, it's kind of a strange position to be in, one, speaking on this topic right now, and then being at a point where we kind of, you know, in a way pass the torch on our first kid. You know, my wife left her career 5 years ago to raise our kids. And, you know, it was kind of an emotional moment, especially for her, to be home, you know, with just one kid now in the mornings. It's been a while since she's just been around the house with one kid. So, I just wanted to, I've been thinking a little bit about, with regard to this topic, why we made the decision that we did. And, I wanted to share some of our thinking on that and our experiences on that. And then I wanted to talk a little bit about some common questions and objections on this. So, I just want to talk about why we did what we did. You know, before we even got married, this was something that we both just came into the relationship assuming that we were on the same page about this. You know, my wife, this is because her mom stayed home. And ironically, it's because my mom didn't stay home. You know, for her, it was because her mom was home with her and her 3 younger siblings. That was just normal to her. That's just always how she had envisioned herself. Even though she had an awesome career over at Cardinal Health, she never once doubted that she was going to leave that career and set aside her full-time employment for a time to stay home and be a mom. And, you know, for me, it was because my mom didn't stay home. And she just, for the rest of my upbringing and even right to the present day, she cannot stop talking about how much she regrets that decision. And, you know, she would probably tell you, she would stand up here and tell you that was maybe the biggest mistake of her life. You know, she was home with me until I was about 2 and my brother was born and my parents bought a bigger house that they couldn't afford on dad's income. And so that's when mom went back to work. You know, my brother was, you know, I don't know how old, a couple months old. And she always blamed herself for problems in his life because of that very reason. Probably, you know, taking too much responsibility for that. But So that was something that she was always talking to me about. My dad was always talking to me about as well. And so that was just always the assumption we were working under. And so, you know, what we did was we bought a house based on one income. Right around the time that we got married, we weren't looking at houses based. We were approved for a hell of a lot bigger mortgage than we ended up taking out. And that's because they calculate that based on, you know, two people's income. And even that, what they seemed to calculate was way more than we could afford. And so, I was especially glad we did. And, you know, we just kind of started living on one income pretty soon after we were married. And we started attacking debt that we had, student loan debt. We got advised to save up a bunch of cash so that we could even potentially run at a deficit for the infant and toddler years of our kids when we're on one income. And, you know, I was especially glad we did that when I left my career as a software developer to work for the church. Because, you know, I wouldn't be surprised if I was making double what I am now. But, you know, we're doing fine on my one income. You know, once we got married, before we had kids, we had experiences that just confirmed that decision. You know, my wife, part of it for her, she was saying she would watch women at work try to come back off maternity leave. And, you know, they'd be sitting in their cube crying. And the other women at work would be kind of trying to comfort her and saying, you know, don't worry, you'll get used to it. And, you know, what we thought was, I don't want my wife to have to get used to that at, you know, 8 weeks of age. And, you know, what's even more important is our daughter is definitely not ready to get used to that at 8 weeks of age, has no idea what's going on. And, you know, but it's just not going to be around her mom now for 50 hours of her wake time each week. And so that was something we definitely did not want to do. And, you know, some women get into that situation and they realize, I can't do it. I can't handle this. And yet then they've made financial choices that make them feel stuck. And so they just keep on, you know, gritting it out. Also, you know, I did a lot of reading on simple living. I got into this reading different books and bulletin boards on this topic. And, you know, the one of the things that I began to read about was the additional costs associated with mom going back to work, that, you know, there's things like transportation, clothing, you know, eating out more. You know, one big one, though, is daycare. You know, according to the 2012 NACCRRA report, which is National Association of Child Care something, full year in daycare in Ohio for an infant, about $8,000. It's a little higher in urban centers like Columbus, it drops about $1,500 once the kid's like 3 or 4 years old or something like that. By comparison, full year at Columbus State, $2,900. So if you're going to do daycare, you should put your kid at Columbus State. You can pick up an associate's degree while they're at it. I mean, that's almost Ohio State tuition for a full year there. So, you know, it's pretty, you know, so a lot of mom's income is being gobbled up by daycare and other costs. And, you know, what you're getting versus what it's costing you is pretty minimal in a lot of cases. Since we had kids, we continue to be completely satisfied with our decision and wouldn't change a single thing about it, and have become advocates for this with our friends and anybody we talk to. You know, one thing is some of these studies on daycare, like Gordy rolled out, and I think, I don't know if Dan's got anything on that as well, but stuff that he, you know, talking with guys like him and Joe Boddy have told me all about. One of the things that you realize as a parent is what a unique role you have in your kid's life. And there are things that I don't see how a daycare worker could provide my kids that my wife does provide my kids, being home with them all day. You know, think about things like affection and discipline. OK, I mean, there is so much touching that goes on in a given day in our household, you know, tickling and hugging and, you know, kissing and throwing and running around and sitting on and things like that. And, you know, it's like, how is a child care worker going to give my kid the kind of, you know, affection that they need? I just don't see it happening. And when they do, it's kind of confusing for the kid. You know, one of our friends is a full-time daycare worker, and she was saying one of the kids has started to call her mom, you know, and she's like, I don't know what to do about it. I try to get her to stop, but I can't. And, you know, part of the reason she's calling her that is because that's basically what she's doing. You know, mom is not just a biological relationship. It's a verb. It's something you do in your kid's life. And that's kind of, you know, that's kind of what she's doing with the kids for 40 or 50 hours a week. And, you know, the other 20, she's awake when she's with mom. It's just not quite making up for that. Discipline as well. You know, Proverbs 19 says, discipline your children while there's hope. Otherwise, you will ruin their lives. That's a pretty good proverb right there. That's one that every parent should memorize. And, you know, the time when they need to learn these boundaries is pretty early on. And another friend of ours used to be a daycare worker before she quit her job to stay home with her son. And she was saying at her daycare, they weren't even allowed to give timeouts anymore because that was just considered too punishing and stuff. And man, I can't imagine a daycare environment with no discipline at all. I mean, talk about, you know, Lord of the Flies. you know, other things. What about modeling and values? You know, I want my kids to turn out like my wife. And I'm so glad that they just get to drink that in, you know, all day long. You know, my wife, she's got girls over all the time, studying the Word. She's always got her Bible open. Just earlier this week, my wife was sitting there, and my daughter was trying to interact with her. And Chris said, you know, Sophie, you know, it's mom's praying right now, so I'm gonna have to wait a little bit here. And Chris had her journal out. She said, this is how I kind of stay focused and pray. And so my daughter's like, well, I'm gonna go get my notebook. And so she goes and she plops right up on the bench next to my wife, and she just starts scribbling with her crayon. She's like, look, mom, I'm praying. And, you know, it's like, you're not going to get that if you outsource that duty to somebody else. You know, I tell my kids all the time how grateful they are to have their mom, how much, you know, I want them to adopt her values and stuff. And it's, you know, I just wouldn't trust that to anybody else. Consistent presence in their lives is another thing we've realized is super important. You know, it's not, you know, daycare centers, it's a low paid job. There's high turnover. You know, it's not whatever employee happens to be working that shift that's with my kid, but it's mom, and that gives them stability that I think is pretty important for kids. And, you know, finally, there's your accountability before God as a parent. You know, that's one thing that I think about is, you know, one day I'm going to have to stand before God, and he's going to ask me, how did you lead your family? And specifically, how did you lead your kids? And, you know, some other daycare worker is not going to have to stand before God and answer that question. You know, Jesus talks about the difference between the good shepherd and the hired hand. And he said the hired hand is one that's, you know, it's not their sheep. They're there because they get, that's their job. You know, they get a paycheck, but they could probably go watch somebody else's sheep if they really needed to. And they're not really going to be there for the sheep when it counts. And that's just going to affect the way that you do your job. And, you know, when I stand before the Lord, I want to say, you know, here's what I did. And here's what we did for these kids that you love a lot. And so, you know, we just we become more and more convinced of this as time goes on. And I don't know how we could get any more convinced of it at this point, though. All right, let's talk about a few questions and objections. You know, one big one is this. You know, we keep throwing around stay-at-home mom and maternal care came up several times in those studies. You know, why are we preferring mom over dad? You know, what if mom makes a lot more money than dad? And, you know, this question here, this one, you know, one reason for this is some of these studies on this topic that, you know, some of those that Gordy rolled out there. And, you know, one by the Harvard Preschool Project, a guy named Dr. Burton White. This was a 10-year study. It's a little bit of an older study, but, you know, like James Dobson quotes this study in one of his books. And this was talking about the period from 8 to 18 months. And this guy says the single most important factor in the life of the child is his or her mother in their studies. He says she exercises more influence on her child's experiences than any other person or circumstance. You know, dad becomes pretty important, but not as important, you know, after especially about a year and a half on. That's when dad starts to play a much more prominent role. You know, there's an argument from design some people make on this. You know, mom is kind of uniquely equipped by God to bear and feed children. And but, you know, I mean, one thing is that mom's got access to that kid, you know, for 9.5 months before dad ever even gets to touch him or her. And actually, you know, I mean, the first 3 or 4 weeks of my daughter's life, I kept calling her it. And at a certain point, my wife sat me down and she was like, honey, when you watch Sophie, you cannot call it babysitting. And I was like, yeah, I can see where what's your point there. Being a dad. But, you know, it took a little out of bond to my daughter. My you know, my wife was bonded right away. You know, some friends of ours had a kid about 6 months ago, and they were talking about the, you know, the skin-on-skin contact thing with your newborn. And they were saying, you know, a lot of people are into this, but at the hospital they were saying this, that you got to be careful if you try to do that with dad, because mom's body can actually sense the temperature of the baby and will either warm up or cool down based on the baby's temperature and how warm or cool they need to be. Whereas they said, dad will just cook the baby. And so don't do it for too long if you're going to have dad do that. You know, it's kind of hard to find relevant scripture on this topic, partly because of, kind of like Gordy was talking about, the cultural situation now is a lot different post-industrial revolution. And so, you know, you do have scriptures like Proverbs 31, where you've kind of got this, like, super mom who's running a bit. She is out of the home at points, buying a field. She also seems to be up early to, you know, take. It seems like she's got more responsibility for the kids and for the household and things like that. And her husband's out at the city gates doing his thing. Some people cite 1 Timothy 5:8 and 14. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. I was reading a thing by Driscoll recently where he was arguing, I think, a pretty extreme position. He was saying he thinks that if a dad stays home with the kids and sends mom off to work, he said he thinks that should be worthy of church discipline, which I think is going way beyond what Scripture says on that. This passage here, you know, the context is actually caring for like your elderly mom whose husband has died or something like that. But, you know, I mean, it's something. I don't know. 14, I counsel younger widows to marry, have children, and manage their homes. But again, you know, they were working out of the home back in the day. And so dad probably would have been at home a lot of the time as well. Titus 2 is kind of similar, encouraging the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure workers at home, kind. And so, you know, I don't think this is some, like, absolute transcultural principle or something like that. It's kind of hard to sort out the cultural piece from the timeless piece here. But, you know, there's not a direct passage saying this is what needs to happen, you know, for all time or whatever. So I think it's probably less of an argument from Scripture and more of kind of these different studies and, you know, maybe this design argument, I don't know. What about single moms? Some of us, we've got that question raised in our minds. Some people don't have any choice. Well, obviously, a single mom it's not an ideal situation. And the single moms I've talked to feel bad about the situation that they're in. They did not intend to get into that situation. And so they're kind of trying to make the best out of a rough situation. I do think, you know, some people would say, well, what about people that are too poor to be able to afford go down to one income? And, you know, one thing to keep in mind is the families most likely to use center-based daycare are those earning over $75,000 a year. Okay, so in the majority of cases where people are using daycare, it's not, they just don't make enough to go down to one income or something like that. But I do think the church needs to try to come up with creative solutions for this kind of problem right here, this kind of challenge. And maybe a couple of single moms living together to try to share housing expenses or taking on roommates or something like that. But trying to find some way to be able to get more time with your kids for that brief window when they're infants and toddlers. Some people tell me this. They're like, but you work for Xenos. And, you know, so that means, like, you know, my situation's different. I just can't understand or something like that. Well, I mean, you know, the fact that I do work for Xenos means I'm actually making a whole lot less than I would be if I wasn't working for Xenos. And wouldn't that actually put more pressure on my wife to work? You know, especially if I got all this time on my hands and stuff, you know. So, you know, if anything, that I don't think that argument's valid here. And, you know, it's even more of a stretch to do in a case where the husband's in full-time Christian ministry. Some people say this: I'd go crazy if I was home with my kids all day. Well, I mean, yeah. I mean, my wife was not crazy at all. But, you know, I mean, isn't that what parenting's all about? I mean, you go a little crazy for a while. And, you know, parenting, it changes you. I mean, you go in and you come out on the other side, you're a different person. And, you know, the part of it is God wants to change some things in you through the parenting process. And so it's, you know, I mean, at least that's been our experience in this whole thing. And so here's another one. We can't afford to. That's my final one here. You know, with this one here, like I said, you need to realize that working carries additional costs that maybe you haven't calculated into this whole equation. Again, Daycare Deception says the median after-tax income of married mothers who work is less than $20,000. And by the time you take out cost of community, meals, clothes, other work-related expenses, you're down to just over $10,000, at least the median. You know, if you throw daycare in there, it might be you're barely breaking even on this whole proposition. So, you know, there's the additional financial costs. There's also the additional other costs, which I think are even bigger. One being time with your kids, and two being additional time to do ministry. You know, once you make this adjustment into motherhood, you know, it's rough for some time. I watched my wife go through this, but once you get to a certain point where you've adjusted to this, you know, my wife is able to do a ton of ministry. She's got girls over to the house, a girl or two, pretty much every day of the week. And has been able to do a massive amount of discipleship and teaching and other kinds of service ministry. You know, so there's the ministry time, which you can't get that back. And there's the time with your kids, which you definitely can't get that back. You know, that's a very short window you've got where your kids are yours, you know. And, you know, even with Sophie at preschool a couple mornings a week, you know, that's been different. She's coming home. There's other influences in her life. And I just can see how quick it goes by and how as each year goes by, we're going to get less and less of both of our kids. And I don't want to be looking back saying, boy, I wish I really would have taken advantage of that time while I had it. I want to actually take advantage of the time while we do have it. You know, a lot of people just feel like they don't have any choice on this. They're like, you know, well, that must be nice. That's just not our situation. And there's cases where there is no other choice, but it's probably a lot less than people might think. You know, this again, Burton White, here's what he says about this. He says, you know, the people who create substitute care facilities are not doing it primarily because they're looking for better ways of raising babies. They're doing it for legitimate needs or perceived needs of adults. This is not an institution that's been designed because parents can't raise babies well enough in most cases. You know, I think a lot of people feel they kind of feel trapped, you know, and they're like, well, there's the needs of the parents are really what's driving this in a lot of cases. And they're like, well, this will be good enough. And, you know, it's what we need to do is we don't want to let our spending drive our values when it comes to parenting. We need our values to drive our spending. We need our values to drive our lifestyle decisions. And that's what we're really up here in front of the servant team this morning, because we're trying to argue that you guys need to make that case with the people that you're leading for the sake of these children and for the sake of the next generation in this church and the next generation of the kingdom of God. You know, the decision to go down to one income happens long before you have kids. Okay, that's not something that you have kids and then decide what you're going to do. And Den's going to talk a lot about this. You know, you got to think through your major purchases, recurring expenses. I think especially houses and cars, and then, you know, things you pay every month. Maybe some things you don't need or could use less of. You got to think about dad's career. And, you know, Marilyn Musgrove and I have been meeting for the past 5 or 6 months or so trying to hammer out some career counseling materials that people can do with disciples or can do in cell groups. And we should have something more concrete on that a little bit later this fall. But we are working on trying to get some resources together on this topic. Saving money while you're dual income, no kids. That's something we did, and it's been pretty nice to have a buffer in our savings account. And, you know, trying to get creative with other ways. But anyway, Den's going to talk some about that. So I think in conclusion, you know, what this really comes down to is it's a question of values. It's a question of values. And, you know, if you were to put a scale, and, you know, as my wife and I have talked about this, the three main things that we would put on the one side of this scale would be, you know, being able to raise our own kids while they're babies, while they're toddlers. The increased availability for ministry for my wife and in turn for me as well. And simple living. This is maybe the decision that forces us into simple living. You know, when I think about the things on the left side of this scale, and we try to think of what could you put on the right side of the scale to tip things in the balance in the other direction. And the answer is, I cannot think of anything that I would put on the other side of that that would outweigh these things. You know, simple living, I'd be pretty scared if you just doubled my income overnight. I'd be kind of scared about the effect that would have on both of us spiritually. A lot of money can be pretty scary and bad for your spiritual life, according to Scripture. And, you know, but even more than that, you know, the ministry that my wife has been able to do over the last 5 years and just the exposure that she's had to our kids, man, I wouldn't trade that for anything. And so we need to argue these values. And whenever possible, for people to make the sacrifice to do this. All right, let's bring Den up.
Well, I'm well experienced in this, more than any of them. I did my kids, lengthy time, three kids. I consider it the best thing that ever happened to me. I was not immediately good at it. It took a little while to kind of realize what was going on here. Married to someone who's very gifted in motherhood, exceptionally good with children and natural with it. And she would just continue to bring the baby and put it on me. And eventually I would just start to be like, baby, yeah, cool. Once I caught on, I put a lot of work into creating a family that, you know, everyone loved. And we, you know, very well, you can tell when your kids are all about being with each other and with mom and dad. And they love that. And we went down to one income. Yes, we did. And this is when Xenos was paying $15,000 a year. Which, you know, we've had a lot of inflation since then, but not that much. This was lean living. We went into debt. We were in quite a bit of debt, as a matter of fact. And I didn't care. I knew I would probably have more money later. And I just felt that we needed to do this. Now today, I'm getting the second wave coming through. I'm still surrounded with babies all the time. Coming in from three directions. And it's awesome. I get to relive this a lot better than I had guessed that it would be. A real blast. I did research on this too back the first study we did. Duarte was talking about the one in the 90s. The first one was in 86 and 87. And that's when I had a baby at home and two older kids. And there was a lot of questions being raised. The elders gave me and my co-researcher, Tim Hale, an elder at the time, a quarter to do nothing but study. We got off teaching class, spent the whole quarter in the library. And I read scores of scholarly articles on this, some of the really interesting research that's being done. And it really rocked me. I didn't realize how unambiguous the picture was on this. One is the growth of, you know, this unprecedented sociological shift that's happened in our own lifetime. I remember learning that the number of latchkey kids had gone from 1.6 million in 76 to 12 million in 94. It's gone right on up from there. This trend has continued to rise. These are kids that get home from school and nobody's there. Mom is working. Dad's working. And so they just mess around, find something to do. They're unsupervised, often little children. Half of all parents, according to 95 Gallup poll, feel that they do not spend enough time with their children. For employed parents with both two-income parents, the proportion is two-thirds. So the parents themselves in America have this feeling. I'm not spending enough time with my kids. I believe this is one of the things that contributes later in life to the helicopter parenting that we're seeing also is guilt feelings and kind of trying to compensate for, you know, not being there enough and sensing that my kid, you know, missed that. And so it leads to further problems when we try, when the reaction is bad, just as the initial thing is bad. Extensive Los Angeles Times survey of parenting 1999 found that having enough time to spend with children ranked as the top important problem facing parents raising children today, above even making sure children get a good education. So parents see this very clearly, including working parents who really fret and worry that they're not getting enough time with their children. This whole mantra of our culture that, you know, well, I just don't have any time, don't have the time. Most of it's all about the money, as Slim pointed this out. Most likely to use daycare in America, families over 75,000. Most likely to stay at home with children, families earning 20 to 24,000. This is not something that, you know, daycare is needed by the poor. The poor don't like it. The same study had attitudes toward daycare, and of the poorer families that were staying at home, only a minority, a small minority, said that they didn't go to daycare because they can't afford it. Most of them said they don't go to daycare because they don't trust it. The top 30 a level of income, 30% of income level in the U.S. use over half of the child care credit, the tax credit you can get for sending your kids to daycare. So in other words, this is basically a tax break for the rich. And it's ironic, though, that, you know, while the poor are usually horrified by the idea of tax breaks for the rich, this particular one they're all in favor of. That's because it facilitates working mothers, which is considered a liberated posture to be in. These subsidies for household commercial daycare often exceed $7,000 a year, and many in Congress want to increase it. That's a big chunk. Dual-income families get almost all of these benefits. They're not going to single mothers. In addition, the tax laws currently allow employers to provide up to $5,000 tax-free. They can also have a daycare center in their business and write that off. So the government really encourages letting someone else, you know, take over your kids. I think it's really risky, very risky. You know, I remember studying back in the 80s, a study where they taped babies crying in the neonatal ward in a hospital. These were like three-day-old or less babies, first 48 hours of life. And, you know, if you ever heard babies that young cry, you know, they all sound alike to me. They taped like 24 babies crying, and then they took them to mothers So these were mothers that had only been with this baby a day or two to the max. The mothers correctly identified their baby's cry in 100% of the cases. And each one listed their belief that this was their baby as with certainty, with high certainty. Fathers couldn't do it. So I really pondered that, and I thought, you know, I see this at home. Something about that mother and that child's very, you don't mess with that. That's something really deep there. That would be very dangerous to mess with it, I think. I remember another study came out after the fall of the Berlin Wall. This was late 80s, early 90s. They went in and there were all these orphanages in Russia and in Romania that were underfunded. And they had these babies who had basically lived their lives in a crib, you know, and they didn't have enough workers. They'd have one worker for like 25 babies. So it was well below the standards we go by here. But these kids were basically crazy. And it was shocking to see how vacant and how they would just, like a broken toy, just go through the same motions over and over again. They couldn't interact meaningfully in a social way. And, it'd be the whole ward that was this way. So, I mean, it was clear that these were not like damaged babies or something, you know, physiologically. It was that insufficient, close, loving contact with a trusted caregiver, and specifically mom and dad. And when you saw those films are still around, you can still pick these up and watch them, and it'll scare the bejeebers out of you, and you'll start to realize this is not something that to mess with at all. We have to make sure that we're providing fully for our baby's needs. Child experts across the spectrum, whatever their position on outside the home care, agree that the first 3 years are crucially formative period, and that inadequate care during this time has lasting detrimental effects on emotional, intellectual, and physical development. Things are going on during this earliest period. Really, the first year is the biggest. The first year is the biggest year. But 2 and 3, all you have to do is be around a baby. And that, to me, this is the strongest argument, is just to be in, spend time in the presence of a baby. And you just realize it's way too risky to trust this to some, you know, turn this over to some person I don't know for lengthy periods of time. I talked to daycare workers. Some of our students are daycare workers, and they talk about how we've got those kids from 7 in the morning till 6 at night. They learn to walk with us. They learn to talk with us. Sly mentioned the one calling the worker mom. That's not unusual, and they're taught, don't tell the parents that their baby learned to walk today. Let them think that they saw their first steps. And which they should be there for the first steps, but they weren't. I just think it's an extremely scary and risky thing that should not be done. I'm really against it. The implications then, I think, as Slimes said, we need to plan ahead. What you're seeing is couples that are pretty well off, they've gotten jobs, they've come out of school, they've got jobs. Your realtor is going to say, you can get this $250,000 house. You qualify easily for that. And they kind of urge you that, you know, the more house you buy now, your mortgage will seem high now, but then 10 years from now, it's going to seem pretty low. So, and you got a better investment, got to think of the resale. You know, of course, what's never brought up is that the bigger house you buy, the bigger commission the realtor gets. realtors are going to basically try to step you into the biggest house possible. And this is the time to start thinking about having the ability to have a single income and survive on that during these crucial years is before you buy that big house, when you could buy something, a simple house, and it would be fine. I've seen couples have their first baby. They're already in the house, and the first thing they do is, well, we got a new baby, so let's go out and buy a $50,000 SUV. The exact thing you should not be doing. Once you get those new cars and that big house and so forth, then you can't take off. And that's what a lot of moms are saying. I can't take off. We can't afford to have me take off. And it's because you ran up too much spending. You didn't plan for it. Also, sometimes because dad never bothered to finish school and doesn't have a decent job, was so super spiritual, he didn't think he needed to worry about a career. So he's making peanuts, and the family's going to pay the price. I think that's pretty pitiful, too. I worked as a working dad before I worked for the church and paid the bills that way. And with our painting company, and we went one income during that period as well. It wasn't until my second kid, around 82, is when we finally started to go on staff at the church. Having savings is good, and getting things paid off, getting out of debt is good. And having low-cost housing and driving older cars, it's not going to hurt your kids at all, being an older car that you got, that you've paid off and has no payments for. That's how you get down to one income. You need to try to get help. I think as home churches, we should try to help one another, especially if the poor are in a very bad spot here. You know, they really are poor. They pretty much have to work. The single parent is in a bad spot. We've always felt like we should be able to work together on this. I think sharing care together is better. Clearly, home-based care from close friends and relatives is better, according to the research, than institutional daycare. At daycare, you cannot hire someone to love your child. Okay, they will take care of the child, not love them. They're not there for that. I think families working together, small communities working together on this, it's not going to be a fellowship-wide program. It's not right for that. It should be people in your home church helping out. The singles and the married people, too. We need to invest in those babies. This is your only chance. People, you're not going to, young parents, you're not going to believe how quickly this goes by. It's just boom, right like that. And you're just like, oh, he never doesn't do that anymore. He doesn't do that anymore. And you just realize that whole phase was only a month or two. It's gone. And won't come back. And so you just realize this is a very fast moving train. I got to get on it right now and invest. And it'll be over before you know it. Kids coming out of the toddler period, 3, 4, 5 years old, should be happy. They should love mom and dad. They should be obedient and they do what you tell them. No problem. People that feel they're being driven crazy by their kids is often because they've got kids that are crazy, have never been taught that you do what mom and dad say. That's the time to be high control, is when they're 2 and 3 years old. We don't plead with them and, oh, come on. You're supposed to learn to obey at that age. The time for high control is not 13 and 14. You're too late. You should have gained control of the situation early. Later in life, as your kids grow up, of course, the pressure's still on. And I think we can easily drop the ball here, get complacent, feel that we have great kids, everything's cool, don't need to worry about it. We don't have time to expand on these. I'm just going to say, put God first with your kid. If you believe God's first in your life, then it should be first in your kid's life, too. And I don't see any reason why that wouldn't be the case. If we're pushing and advocating for the things of the world, for grades, for sports, acclaim, for the big scholarship, sometimes because I spent my money, I'm $25,000 in debt, so I can't help with college, so you have to get a scholarship. Pressure being put on the kids. You don't need to go to fellowship, you need to finish your homework. Is wrong. And, we see both things. We see awesome Xenos kids coming up who are full of the Lord and the love of God. Some of our most powerful workers, without any doubt. These are going to be awesome servants for decades to come. And they're happy. And they're getting married. And they're getting a career. None of the, if I get carried away with God, with my son, he'll be a ditch digger. Not going to happen. And some of the worst. I mean, we've got people sitting all over the room. Your kids are away from God right now. I know all about, I've had close friends suffer this. A horrific thing to lose your kids. My co-teacher in my original parenting class lost all three of his. And I don't think they're coming back. So there's huge danger. I used to be so scared about this after the revolt me and my brothers put on, which just got worse and worse. Jail time, burglary, drug addiction, everything you can think of. Sexual, rampant everything. And I used to think, I don't know if I can handle that for these kids that I've given my heart out to be like that. It used to really scare me. Never happened. My daughter threw a little revolt for about a year. It's kind of lame. Neither one of my sons, who I thought were going to be a lot worse, never ever felt like doing it. Maybe some symbolic things like joining a punk rock band or something like that. I believe that we need to trust our fellow believers and Christian workers in the church. And if you're harboring suspicious thoughts that your kid is being discipled by someone you don't trust, you're not communicating with them, you're worried that he's taking him or her is taking your child in a direction you don't like. We're headed for major trouble, breakdown. Something bad is going to happen if this takes hold. And that's why I think we need to work together. We need to be communicating. There's been a rasher. I don't think it's universal, but there's been a sizable spray of incidents of parents feeling that my kid is in a group and with a discipler and so forth that I don't trust. And I think there's something wrong with these people. I don't trust them with my kid. And so then that is going to be leading to a tug of war there that should not happen. It's going to be totally ambivalent to the child. Mixed messages. And that is damaging on the child's ability to be, committed to either world. And we need to talk and avoid this. We need to have the conversations and not sit back talking to our fellow people in my home church about how messed up they are, but going over to the people that I'm suspicious of and talking to them. Asking for explanations. That's the kind of talk that needs to happen. So, Some of you have kids yet to come, and this is the time. That's why we want to get out ahead of this. One of the things we've noticed in college ministry, all of us have commented on this, is that when we brought up this notion of going down to one income and some, and preferably mom or at least dad staying home with the kids, we're getting this, huh? And it's not a value that is widely shared. We haven't taught it. We haven't taught it for a long time. And we want to reestablish that. When we studied this in the 80s, the whole church became convicted, and we all pretty strong consensus, we need to make this happen. And so pretty much, I think 90% of parents went down to one income, prioritized their kids, and did the job. I did it. All my friends did it. And I can tell you, none of us look back and think, oh, boy, what a mistake. Think of all the money we could have made during that time. We could have a bigger house. We had to pay off those debts. None of that. Every one of us feels so gratified, so happy that we did that. Just maybe wish we had done more. And that, I think, is pretty universal. Now I talk to the people at Calumet's. They were like, you know, in the 80s and early 90s, it was, you know, there was a home number and a work number. And now it's almost all of them, you know, it's the home number and two work numbers. And they've just seen this sociological shift tracking in the church, kind of pretty much mirroring what's happening in culture. I don't think our culture's right on this. I think we should resist this trend. And I think it's a mistake to go along with this. We should get back. I would like to call for our whole church, the young and the old, those of us that are the old, are in a position to argue this case with the young and to persuade those younger in our home churches that you won't regret this and you need to lean out for the catch. It's going to be over pretty soon. We're really talking about a few years here. You know, when your kids are out of the house, you got time coming out of the wazoo. You got all kinds of time. You can go work then if you want. This is a very narrow, special opportunity. I'm going to draw the line there. Got a couple other things to bring up before we open the floor for comments. One is, we nominated Conrad Hilario to be an elder 6 months ago. And the elders feel like we can go ahead on this, but that's going to require a vote from the servant team. Also, the rest of us have apparently finished our 3-year term of office. And so this is your chance to vote in or out any of the existing elders. And this ballot is for servant team members. Our Constitution calls for that. I know some of you are visiting here. You don't get to vote. Got to be a member of the servant team. And you can also add, you can vote to elect, you can vote to not elect, or you can abstain. And this will be I forget the rule. I think it's 2/3 vote. It's not a simple majority. We feel like there should be a strong, pretty strong consensus in the church of suitability of any new elder. Elders, somebody asked me to make a couple of points about, you know, why do we need elders and so forth. Guys like Conrad, you know, is the leader of a home church sphere of 500 people. That's a very sizable section of our church. And so it makes sense in our minds that if you're good enough to lead that many people, then we kind of need to be talking together, different sphere leaders. So there is a presumption that unless there's a gifting issue or unless there's a preference there, that leaders of large spheres that are established and growing should be considered for eldership. The other thing, you're going to need to vote on that, and you can also ask questions about eldership or about Conrad if you want. And why don't we have Conrad stand up? In case you weren't here, there he is. He'll probably be our first non-white elder. And one other piece of news then is that Danny Walker, a sphere leader here, has requested, and the elders have agreed, and we're sending him into mission work. He is going to be doing domestic missions to the Bhutanese and with a focus on high caste Hindu Nepali refugees. A hard group to reach, and he's going to go full time on that, and he's going to raise support. So he's going off staff here, resigning here, and except for one day a week to do some home church coaching, and work. Xenos is going to make a contribution too that we're going to cover their health care. So the rest of their income will need to be raised from people that want to partner with them in that ministry. And we're going to ask Danny and Cheryl at the end of the day to come up here so that we can lay hands on them and commission them into that ministry. Their sphere has been parsed out into existing spheres, and we were able to do that. And we appreciate the flexibility that people have been willing to show to, you know, get in with a new sphere leader, and it's all being done so that we can send these guys into this important ministry that God's been blessing. All right, any questions? And I don't know whether Slime and Gordy want to come back up here to answer questions. Yeah.
So you made the point about how it would be too risky to entrust your young kids to daycare or something like that. It's a pretty convincing point. But what do you think about people who have the same exact feeling about when their kids go into like a high school group or something? Like, I don't want to entrust my kid to these like college workers because they're not trustworthy and so on, so on, so on. And I just don't trust them and it's too risky.
Yeah, well, I think we've got a major problem when that happens. I think for one thing, by the time a kid is in high school, they should start to be able to think for themselves. They're not as vulnerable as that two-year-old kid at all. And, you know, I think if we feel that there's a problem with a high school worker or a college worker working in high school, we should sound off. You can talk to the sphere leader, to the other home church leaders, or to that worker with your concerns. But, you know, frankly, like I heard a story a while back about a girl that got kind of messed over because she had one gal discipling her for a year, and that girl took off. Then another one came in and discipled her for a year, and then that one took off. A third one came in, and by that time, the daughter took off. So there were three different girls. And, you know, you hate to hear that. I mean, it's really not good. We know that we need to do better than that. On the other hand, in most churches, no one would have ever met with her the whole time. So you could look at it that way. I don't think, you know, I think they're pretty good, most of them. And if we've got problems, we need to root it out. You find out your kid is discipling your kid, isn't studying with them, isn't doing the job. You need to say something.
So, Scott, you shared how Sophie started preschool, and I was talking with some friends of mine, and I'm like, oh, my God, she's going to be moving out of the house next. And my friends who are single and don't have kids yet were laughing, and they're like, you have, like, 15 years before that happens. But talking to parents who have had kids go through school, everybody's like, oh, yeah, that's the next step. They start preschool, and then they start college, and it happens before you know it. And so it's been really helpful for me to talk to parents who have a lot of experience to get convinced on this stuff. And really, I'm realizing that this is an area where it's really easy to be conformed to the world without even realize it and gulp down the world's values without ever critiquing them. And you know, when Scott and I bought our house, it's a 1,400 square foot house, and the comment was, oh, that's a really nice starter home. And it had only one bathroom at the time, and we were told you could never raise a family in a house with just one bathroom. You know, we put a second bathroom in, so I'm not against two bathrooms. But you think about families in the 1950s, they were raising families in homes that were 900 square feet, and they would have looked at our house like it was huge. And the fact that we have a garage that's not attached, they're like, whoa, you have a garage at your house. And so it's just really easy to look at the way that everybody else lives and think that that's normal and that that's the way that we're supposed to live. And, you know, one of our cars right now, a friend backed into it, there's a gigantic dent in the door. And it's a 1996 car, but the rest of it's fine. And so a lot of people have asked, are you going to replace the car? And it's like, well, there's a dent in the door. But other than that, it starts, it runs, it doesn't stop unless we want it to. So it's a pretty sweet car. And I think that I want my kids to know that there's more important things than the size of the house that we live in or the kind of car that we drive. And I want them to think that it's actually normal. And compared to the rest of the world, that we're, like, incredibly wealthy and that we have more stuff than we could ever possibly need. And I want them to actually be grateful for the type of lifestyle that we live so that other values take first place for us.
You know how they say that it's taboo to talk to people about, what, politics and religion? I think that we all need to, you know, sit for a second and realize we all really believe that's kindergarten. Mm-hmm. It's really taboo to talk to people about their income, their spend, and how they parent. Mm-hmm. You know, I think that we need to acknowledge we're really scared about talking to people about this stuff. We may hold the values, but it's really hard to talk to other people about it. And we live in a society that really punishes people for sticking their necks out like that. And in the church, you pay a heavy price for this. But I wanted to say from an encouragement standpoint and a challenge standpoint, just like you said, you're going to face the Lord and explain how you raised your kids. I think we're also going to face the Lord and he's going to say, hey, what did you do for that brother that was making those decisions? Yeah. How's he going to know unless someone tells him? How's he going to know that this is important until you're challenging them in a loving way? I don't think you're calling
on us
for being rude.
Well, if they want to reject your advice, let's give them that chance. Yeah. And if they reject it, they reject it.
Yeah. I want to thank you guys for that. Everything you presented, I thought it was really, really great and really needed. I'm grateful that our elders care about this stuff. And we're talking about hard topics. I want to encourage anybody that feels guilty about things that have gone wrong just to find their way to keep moving forward. The one thing I thought that might have been missing from the presentation, if you did it again, is that I think kids really need to see mom and dad loving each other and dating each other. And I think that's a value that we've talked about a lot during the years is keep dating and whatever's got you alienated, whatever's got, you know, I was highly conscious growing up whether mom and dad loved each other and whether I would want a marriage like theirs. And that's the other thing is we've got a lot of lousy marriages. We got to do what we can to get them better. God will make them better.
Amen.
I just want to encourage the younger women to talk to older women who have done this. I was thinking about things that Jeff was saying. You know, I was 7 years into my career when I had an older Christian woman, home church leader, discipler, say to me, this is a life worth living. And we were upside down. I made more than my husband, and we became Christians as adults. So we didn't have the ability to plan ahead. Mm-hmm. So I quit my career, and we had more going out bill-wise than we had coming in. And then my son was about 6 months old, and I had this freelance opportunity come up where I could work a few hours from home. Right. I could do it really early in the morning or at night after the kids were in bed. And our son is 13 now, and God has continued to provide those opportunities. And so we have had the opportunity for me to be home for our kids and, you know, write the check for the missions trip to Michigan last year and write the check for him and other kids that he's reaching out to go to blowout camp. So I guess I just want to, you know, it's like Jeff was saying, you can find whatever answer you want to find. And I had people then tell me outside of church that I was crazy to give up my career of 7 years. I could have been vested in the state if I had stayed 3 more years. I didn't. Best thing I ever did. And my son is 13. My daughter is 9. I have no intention of going back to work full time because they're in school. I would never do that. I get to go to the pool with them in the summer and hang out. So younger women, speak to older women who have done it before you.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And yeah. Our good points you made there. Prayer. Pray to God to give you a way to bring him a few dollars from home, and that can often bridge the gap. And God will answer those prayers.
As one of the old ladies here, I would agree with that. But what I wanted to share was just really agree with what you said, Dennis, about communicating with your kids, disciplers. You know, my kids are grown up now and college age, and I don't always agree with decisions, you know, or maybe some of the advice that they have. And what I have found is that when I talk with my son or my daughter's discipler, they listen. And the open communication is so important. I have also sinned. I have also been one of the grumblers at times. And if the spouses aren't unified, you see the ambivalence in the children. You have to really go out of your way to be unified with one another, even when you disagree, and keep those lines of communication open. Talk with people.
Amen.
Because it gives the devil an opportunity.
Yeah. I did the same thing that you guys did, Slim, with... We planned for one income, bought a smaller house, and were shocked at what they approved us for on a loan.
Yeah.
And I probably would have been one of those distracted moms, except the Lord was good to me and gave me an extremely colicky kid and a sick kid, so I had to pay attention to them. But now I'm kind of in, I have school-age kids, and I just put my last one on the bus for the whole day in tears.
Yeah.
Me in tears, not him. So I have the opportunity that I can work only while they're in school because I just have a great career like that. But my peer group now is mostly like school-age kids, and some of my friends came into their Christian walk already having put their kids in daycare, and now they've got school-age kids. And I guess I'm kind of curious as to what you would emphasize and encourage, like as for my involvement with my kids and what the most important thing is when they're in school, what should I be doing, and then how can I interact with my friends and my peer group who may not have the opportunity to only work while they're in school.
I'll take a shot.
Well,
I think maybe for a mother, now you've got your kids off to school, I think what I would prefer is to be there when they get home most days so that you have that time with them in the evening, that you're meeting them. And if you begin in those early ages, if they are accustomed, when I come home, I sit and talk to my mom. You know, that's going to be cool, because as they get older, a lot of parents, one of the biggest frustrations is my kids won't talk to me. And what you find is they never talk to them, you know, even when they were little. So if you're there and you're engaging them, and I think dads, too, you should have one-on-one date time with your kids each week. That's something that I know Dennis and Gary modeled for all of us, and it's something that really made a big difference in our lives. So working moms, that would be my recommendation. Be there as much as you can when they get home. For people that are finding themselves coming to Christ later, I would encourage them to downsize so that they can spend more. And I think in some ways they sense that we're behind, that we'd like to spend more time with our kids. Well, maybe I've seen people make radical moves, sell a house, reduce the mortgage payment, get rid of vehicles, or think how much crap you have in your garage and your storage bins, you know, that you could liquidate and eliminate some of this debt so that you could come to that. Because, I mean, that's always the issue. It's, well, we couldn't afford it. Well, let's maybe look critically at it and see if we could. So that's sort of where I'd land on that.
I agree. I see no reason why you can't work when your kids are in school. However, consider not going into a full bore slot, because it's not only that you're not going to be there when they get out, but it's also just the mental drain that a full-blown career requires usually leaves you scrambling and trying to think about how to invest, and you haven't done the prayer and the reflection that needs to go into that. You're basically emotionally somewhat vacant because you're worn out. So I think if it's not necessary, I would consider maybe part-time work only.
Yeah. I think some people push back. They think, well, my capacity is up here and my training's up here. And, you know, like Chris said, or Scott said about Chris, she had a, you know, high-powered job. My wife, Laura, she had her degree, and she could have gotten something else in her field, but it was more like she had something part-time when they were in school. So.
Yeah. When you're an empty nester, you can go for it again. Go full bore. No problem.
Then you won't want to.
Probably not.
I just want to thank you guys for standing up against the culture. I agree with everything you said. I think there's another element here. Our parenting problem wasn't that my wife wasn't willing to stay at home. In fact, I'm blessed that my wife decided to quit work when we first started the paperwork to adopt our first child and never went back to work. Our parenting problem was the workaholic traveling dad. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I as I've heard you guys teach, I created all these reasons why I could never get out of that scenario. Well, you know, gosh, it's the only income and we have to do this and all the things you guys have taught on. I remember Jeff teaching once and saying, you know, people tell me that. People say, oh, you don't understand my situation. I just can't get out of it. And Jeff said, what really affected me, Jeff said, well, I don't see anybody pointing a gun at your head. And but I still had to get wrestled down. Some our home church leaders had to sit my workaholic, arrogant tail down and say, your wife is struggling. We at that time, we had three children that we had adopted, and our third one was older, and so that was a bigger challenge. I just left her alone. I was gone Monday through Friday, and she was really struggling so much. She was, well, come talk to me later if you want to hear how she's struggling. I experienced that firsthand, and all the things, the apocalyptic scenario that I had created in my own mind for what it would be if I got out of that kind of work, which I had been doing for 20 years, guess what? It never happened. I created a whole list of things that would happen. I was just absolutely convinced we would be, you know, homeless if I left what I was doing. And it never happened. And the only thing that did happen was that I've been abundantly blessed with so many things, a stronger marriage, relationships with my kids. And so I'd just like to ask you guys, is there any, you know, I know today was the focus on staying at home and not having two incomes, but do you have anything that you'd like to offer just briefly for anybody else who might have been like me, the workaholic traveling dad?
Well, it wasn't our subject today, but actually the research findings are much darker for one particular thing, and that is father absence. Whether it's by, you know, a single parent or emotionally unavailable fathers. Mm-hmm. And the research is resounding on this, much worse even than daycare, is when a father is not available to the children. And I think that this means not only that you're sitting there staring at the game, but that you're actually in there with your kids. And if you elect not to do that, you are probably sentencing your kids to some very serious problems. The list of problems that come from father absence is really scary, very pervasive, and lifelong. Very, very long-lasting. So the pressure is not just on mom here. The pressure is on dad, too, to show up and to really show up. And that probably means saying no to some things at work. Yeah.
And I think, too, your point that I think we talk ourselves into being these victims of my financial situation and my mortgage situation and stuff. And you know, part of it's our flesh, whether we realize it or not, justifying our current lifestyle and our current, you know, spending patterns and things like that. And I think we could, a lot of us could probably take a pretty good hard look at our whole financial picture and wonder, are some things we can cut out? Could we make some more radical changes and live more simply? And that would enable me to, you know, leave the super, super high stress job for something that allows me to be with my kids.
You know, just one other point that comes to mind is that one of the most protective events in a kid's life, a girl to protect her from sexual promiscuity in teenage years, is a relationship with her dad. Girls that say they have a strong relationship with their father have very, very low incidence of sexual promiscuity, mm-hmm. teenage pregnancy, and some other problems too.
So I know there's a lot about like planning ahead, but unfortunately in my case I kind of was thrust into motherhood by the Lord. So something that I ran into, because it was kind of a difficult adjustment, just like, you know, like, wow, now I'm a mom and I never pictured myself in this role, is I kind of found that my identity was so heavily in kind of, you know, I'm a strong woman, independent. Like, I kind of viewed staying at home as kind of a weaker thing, which I'm really sorry to say that because now I've changed my tune. But I kind of viewed, like, I don't want to do that. I can't see myself in that role. And I think God really brought up to me, like, I have an identity with what the world's saying about, like, you know, I was a straight-A student. I went to a good college. I got a degree. I just wanted a good job. And he kind of brought that up in my life. And I think to counter that, it would be really cool if we could have some, I don't know, like a book reading thing, because I've read a couple of good books. Like Edith Schaefer makes a really good argument for why we should stay home with our kids. And also, I really love A Mother's Heart. She kind of talks about, like, you know, in the early stages, I kind of felt like I'm worthless. I'm just changing diapers. I'm just wiping mouths. Everybody's sneezing all over me. And she really points out, like, if you can get a vision for the future of your kids, like, impacting the kingdom of God, you know, you can really, during that time of diapers, like, changing diapers and doing all that stuff, like, really, you know, pray for your kids and get a vision of, like, this work now is going to, you know, help them to love the Lord and maybe even be a part of winning people to Him. So I just thought it was really cool and a really good idea to cast a vision for those young moms to be like, we want to give up this identity issue and see how this could end up, that our kids can be really, I know, workers in the kingdom of God. So.
Okay, I don't know if we're going to get to all of you, but we'll get a couple more here. Yeah.
Yeah, thanks for doing this topic. This church is at the beginning of a whole new and probably bigger baby boom. And I guess one of the things that struck me while I was listening and thinking about this is, yeah, we're having all these babies, and that means we're also getting all these grandparents, that people who are becoming grandparents and who are experiencing that for the first time. And I think it's important to point out what an important role the grandparents can play in helping with the family. I feel that, you know, my wife stayed at home, and it was the greatest gift I was able to give to my kids. But even with that, if our parents hadn't gotten as involved as they did in helping with our kids and been just extremely gracious and willing to serve our children in the way that they were, I mean, that enabled my wife and I to have a date night. It enabled, you know, my kids to have an experience of having a tight-knit, larger than just the nuclear family. And the influence, the positive influence that they've been able to have there has been tremendous. And it scares me because I talk with some of these younger couples that I work with, and, you know, some of them have Xenos parents, some of them don't. That's kind of irrelevant. But a lot of times the grandparents are doing things like they're wanting to throw money at problems, like, we'll help you get the down payment for that house that you can't afford. And they want to help in that way. But where they can really help is in investing in the grandchildren and taking some of the burden off to help the marriage, especially when the kids are in those first 3 years, so that the parents can have some time together too. Yeah. And I just want to encourage, you know, if your kids are having kids, it's a tremendous opportunity for you to think about how to really help and engage in that way. And that's awesome. And then the other thing is, there's an opposite extreme to all of this that I'm beginning to catch wind of as I talk with parents, which is attachment parenting. And that's this idea where you never put your kids down. You know, you're with them all the time. They sleep with you until they're 5 years old or until they don't want to anymore. And that's becoming kind of a reaction, I think, in our culture against what we're talking about here tonight. And I think that we need to be reading up on that and getting informed and building a critique of that as well as we try to figure out, you know, how God wants us to lead our kids and be good parents.
Good point. Yeah, because that's not what we're arguing for. And my research shows that a child-centered parenting, which is what we used to call it,
right,
where everything revolves around the child and your schedule and the family bed and all that sort of thing, has not shown positive effects. And in fact, that kids from child center homes are at risk for being narcissistic. They think the world revolves around them. They're weak. They have a low threshold of tolerance for frustration. They can't handle frustration. And basically, they've been overparented, which is something that we're seeing in later ages. But there is a school of thought for early ages, too, that's lacking in any boundaries. You never teach the child to sleep through the night. You never put the child on a feeding schedule. You just do whatever the child wants. And I think it's humanistic. It's based on the theory that the child knows best, not what Scripture teaches at all. Scripture says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will bring it far from it. So it's the whole basis for the theory is against what the Bible teaches. And we believe that children need to be taught appropriate socialized behaviors, including how to go to bed by themselves and not lose it. Even how to sleep at another person's house and not in their own bedroom. And you know, not to be neurotic, in other words, which is what you're going to wind up with if you are just continually catering to every whim. You end up creating a neurotic kid and a weak kid. It's bad for them.
Yeah, I mean, we've been taking our kids to home church and just because, you know, our home church doesn't start till 8 p.m. because we're in a college group. And so, you know, we take our kids there and about 7:30 p.m. we'll go into one of the bedrooms at a guy's ministry house. you know, it used to be a pack and play, and now we just put a blanket out on the floor for my daughter. My son's got this little tent thing that he can't escape from. And we just put him down there, and they love going to home church. And, you know, about 11:30 p.m. or something, we'll go down and we'll kind of wake him up, carry him out to the car, carry him home, put him in bed. And, you know, they're totally fine. They've kind of just learned to sleep wherever. People always comment on how amazing sleepers our kids are. And it's like, you know, they're genetically determined that way. And it's like, no, they didn't start that way, but you just kind of get them used to sleep in all kinds of different places and let them cry a little bit. And then, you know, they become lower maintenance kids.
That is not going to damage your kids.
Yeah.
That's not going to damage your kids.
Getting your kids around home church, that's why it has been great having home church and cell groups at our house. And, you know, you get a bunch of kids in your bed, that's not so good for the marriage either.
I just wanted to put a brief plug in for supporting the student ministries. Kids pick up on what's valuable, and if you value student ministries, they know their value and that they're valuable. Their spirituality is valuable. And I've been a director in Oasis for over 20 years, and I'm seeing fewer and fewer and fewer parents getting involved. And, you know, there's a lot of reasons for that. A lot of people have said, well, they work all week, they're tired on Sunday, they don't want to help in the kids' ministry. But the children's ministry, the kids see themselves, little children pick up, I'm really valuable. Mom came in here, Dad came in here and worked every other week. Same for junior high ministry. They pick up on it. If you're helping in their cell group, hosting their cell group, hosting the high school home church, they realize how really valuable they are. And just one aside note, too, is if you're away from your kids working a lot, you're probably going to be more reluctant to get babysitters. And I don't know how you can be involved in fellowship without getting babysitters. And I know that's a separate point than supporting the student ministries. But people shouldn't be afraid to get babysitters.
So I'm not married or having kids or anything like that, but I work at a child care center, and I know a lot of other women and men in this room that do that. And at the same time, I totally agree with everything that you said this morning about childcare. I see it. I've seen children's first steps and had to, you know, not tell the parents and all that kind of stuff. And something I've been talking about with people lately is like, well, okay, if my values are not in this, like, what are the implications of me, like, choosing to do this for a job? So I don't know if you guys had any thoughts on that.
Well, I mean, people are going to do it. So I feel like if Christians get in there and do a good job, I mean, better health, better child care is a good thing. And you're not necessarily endorsing the policy, you know, but you're recognizing that that's what's happening in our culture. So I could see you making a positive contribution there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree with that. That came to mind as we were talking. It's like, you know, those people like you that have that chance, take it.
Yeah. Why don't you guys, standing up, help us out with some prayer? You can be the first to pray for us.
Lord, thanks for these guys and for this information on parenting. It is countercultural, God. We sure recognize that. And thanks to you, Lord, that, you know, you are ultimately the one that can be trusted with our children.
Yeah.
I know from my experience, Lord, I've seen your hand in an unexpected way with my kids. And I just thank you that for this fellowship and the emphasis they place on children. And thank you, God, that you're ultimately trustworthy.
God, thanks for these principles about living leanly, about emphasizing what's important, that kids are a stewardship from you. And I just really want to ask for your help for the fathers in this room to realize their role as well, to resist that pull of materialism and mm-hmm. the identity of I have to be the man to provide, or what that says about their identity with work. And also for the families that are doing this without grandparents, because they've chosen to be in Columbus to prioritize fellowship over, you know, tribal family things. Just ask for your help for wisdom for some of us that are hashing through these issues.
Yeah.
Just thanks, God, for how your truth is known and felt by the people in our lives. Thanks for how simple living is something that appeals to people. And thanks for how you've used that in our life to have an impact for you with people around us. So thanks.
Mm-hmm. Thanks, Lord, for how you've transformed me through the renewing of my mind in college to teach me that discipleship and relationships are way more important than grades and career. I can't imagine where I'd be without that paradigm shift. And then in addition to that, post-college, after getting married, to really casting light on this whole area of parenting and showing how, just like in all other areas of life, relationships come first. Mm-hmm. And thanks that you've just freed me to see what a gift prioritizing relationships is, even down to the parenting relationship.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, before we finish praying, let's get Danny and Cheryl up here along with any other elders, and we can finish praying with them.
Lord, I've been thinking a lot about how you do thrust leaders out into new work that you've called them to, and how you also, you don't just tell them, you tell the church, and you tell the leadership of the church. And I want to thank you for Danny and Cheryl, and what a lot of people may not know is how, you know, this has been a desire of theirs for a long time. And they put their hat in the ring, their names to go different places. And they've always trusted that you're going to lead and confirm through their fellow leaders. And so we just rejoice with them that about this ministry that you called them to. And we do affirm that you're sending them. And we just praise you for their example.
Yeah.
Yes, God, we want to send them now in your name, us with them, yes. As we state by placing our hands on them, Lord, that we are going with them, that we will pray for them in this very difficult ministry. Give them endurance, Lord. Give them the ability to withstand the lying attacks of the enemy, as he will definitely confront this ministry and try to block it.
Yeah.
We're going to need your power, Lord, and we pray for that.
Yes. Thanks for raising them up and calling them into this ministry, Lord. Thank you that the whole church can affirm this calling.
Yep. Yeah.
Help us, Lord, to stand by them financially and just that this transition would be made smoothly. Definitely pray as well for the Bhutanese people and for other immigrant communities coming, Lord, that this is an amazing opportunity for us to step forward and establish cross-cultural churches.
Yeah. Thanks for all the workers that you've called into this field and from this church, and for the sacrifices there. We pray for Danny and Cheryl as they're working with that team, that you'd give them a heart for not just the people, but for building the team together there. So we thank you for that. I pray that we would be generous in supporting them as missionaries to this field, Lord.
Lord, we thank you for this couple and for the many years of incredible service they've had in this church, and for the work that they're going forward and doing now in Columbus. We pray against the evil one, Lord. We pray for their protection as they step out to break into a new field that is ripe for the harvest. And we just pray, God, that you'll help them and guide them in the choices that they make and the opportunities they have to be effective in the spreading of your gospel.
Yeah, Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to be able to recognize the ministry that you've called Danny and Cheryl to, Lord. We thank you for that element of a supernatural intervention in this case, where, like Gary was saying, you kind of like with Paul, thwarted them by your spirit from going one place and sent a man to call them into another place, Lord. And, it's because we really believe your hand is on this ministry and you've called them into it that we're really happy to be able to support them, Lord. And we do ask for you to really call the rest of the church to get behind in financial support, Lord, and prayer and just ongoing supply of workers that may be needed for this ministry as well.
Thanks, too, Lord, for your grace, which qualifies us to serve you. And I pray Danny and Cheryl can stand firmly under that as they head into this battle.
Yeah. Amen.
Amen.
I want to invite people. Thanks, you guys. I want to thank the whole church, because the whole church has been gracious. Could you go back to that one slide? Oh, that one. Thank you. We're having an open house at our house, and anybody who wants to swing by for an hour or so and pray or hear a presentation, please feel free to come by. And I want to thank how supportive the elders have been, the church has been. You know, there's a first-generation church in this city. There's over 500 Christians, and hardly any of them have been in the Lord for more than a few years. And it's because this church has been so hardworking, generous, that that's the case. And now we believe that there's a lot of other Hindus, and that God's going to, in fact, the campus ministry is already starting to reach some second generation Hindus in this city that aren't refugees. And that's what our vision is. You can come and hear about it next week.
All right. Don't forget to vote. They don't want you to fold the ballot, and you can leave it in out at the boxes at the doors.
This study was recorded at Zenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.